get into our study today. Our Father, we are indeed so very thankful for the privilege of opening your word. We're thankful for your word. We don't have to sit and guess, try to sit and be philosophical or anything about what you want for us, how you want our Christian lives to be, how you want us to cope with problems in our Christian life, or just problems in life in general. They're all addressed in your word, and we can open your word, and as we study it and get to know you better and your word better, we know what you want from us, and we're thankful for that. Help us never to take for granted the sufficiency of your scriptures for any and all things that we face in life. As we look at your word this morning again, we're thankful also for the Holy Spirit, the author of your word, who dwells in us and is able to cause these truths to be real. And we would ask that we might rest there at your right hand in Christ so that your spirit might be the one that would teach us today. And we would thank you for it. Amen. We have been, we're continuing going through our church doctrinal statement. We've been talking about salvation for the last few weeks, and we've got a couple of things that we want to do over the next couple weeks. Today we're going to look at the three tenses of salvation. If there are two things that have impacted my Christian life the most, the first is the one I've shared with this. Most of you could probably tell the story if I got it started. You go, oh yeah, Tim's told us this 101 times. But it's when I was about 20 years old, having been a Christian at that time for 15 years, I learned what it was to be in Christ. A little booklet written by a man by the name of Miles Stanford out of Colorado Springs, and I sat and stood and read that book in an afternoon while I was taking tickets and money from people to get into a tournament. And I'm reading that book in between when there's downtime, because I'd had people talk about this as I was learning some things about the Christian life, but I didn't know what my position in Christ was. I didn't understand that. That was the first thing. That's very, very important. In time, however, this came earlier. This came when I was about 17 or 18. We had started a high school Bible study, met on Thursday mornings before high school. We had breakfast together and we'd have this Bible study. And we came to a passage in Philippians, and it's the passage that we're going to end with today. Talks about working out your own salvation. And we had kind of a mix of students in there. We did. These weren't all kids that were going to my church. So we didn't all have exactly the same doctrinal framework for approaching this truth. I had friends that had come from, that were believers, but had come out of different churches. And because those churches taught maybe things a little different at times, there were things they didn't understand, but I didn't understand this passage either. And this came up, and this, I tell you, this was quite a discussion that morning. And I went home and I worked and studied on this more and started looking at things. And all of a sudden I came through the course of that next week, I came to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about the tenses of our salvation, the three tenses. I was saved, I am saved, and I will be saved. And so let's take our Bibles and let's go through some scriptures here at the very beginning that kind of set this in tone. We're going to be looking at the words save and salvation, different forms of these. And we're going to start in Titus. Titus chapter 3, and as always, I put the verses up here. You can see these, but I really want you to see these in your own Bible. It's a good place to mark them. If you're like me, I create chain references all the time. Your Bible comes with them, but it doesn't always have the chain reference I want. And so sometimes I connect all these verses so I can follow the whole loop back to the starting point in case I want to review this sometime. So Titus chapter 3, verse 5, which we've already looked at this verse in our study on salvation, but the Apostle Paul says, it's not from works which we have done in righteousness, but it is according to or by the standard of his mercy that he saved us through a washing consisting of regeneration and renewal from the Holy Spirit. But it's that word saved. And that word saved, just like it looks, it's aorist in the Greek, which may mean nothing to you unless you've ever taken a Greek class, but it should be translated past, a past tense, which it is in your English Bibles. This is a non-repeatable act. You cannot go back and do this again. It's something that God did in the past. It's settled. It's done. If you believed the gospel being, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, that in that gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And then if you go on to verses 5 and following, and he was seen of many. If you believe that, then God saves you. Your sins are forgiven. You're declared righteous. We'll talk about some of those things in a minute here. But you were saved. And at that moment that you believed that, you were saved. Now this, he says, here you were saved by a washing of regeneration, renewal. None of us experience that. None of us go, oh, I'm getting washed. Because God is regenerating. He's birthing me anew. Because it's not experiential. It's not like all of a sudden you glow or you start walking an inch or two off the ground. You're not sparkling. Things aren't spinning. You've believed, but God has effected regeneration. And it happened in the past, and it's non-repeatable. It happened one time when you believed the gospel. I don't know how old I was before I learned this, that this had happened. Okay, I did learn because I had a pastor that liked to sing about it at our church. And it's related to our word regeneration. I was born, we always use the word born again. I was born afresh, born anew, born from above. I kind of knew that, but I didn't really know what that meant. But there's the first part. I was saved. That's past. Okay? I was saved in the past. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And generally, I've tried to choose for this. There's a lot of texts we could go to, but I've tried to choose the ones that are not controversial. The people that are going to go, I don't agree with that interpretation of that verse. These are pretty just straightforward to make the case on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, and the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, those who are coming to ruin, it is folly. It's moronic. They look at the word of the cross and they go, what a stupid message. If I were God, I would come and I would present mathematics to the world so that they could solve the mysteries of the universe. You know who kind of essentially said that? He's dead, but he said this, about 30 years ago. Carl Sagan. Most of you probably heard of Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan knows better now, sadly, and not in a good way. Because to my knowledge, Carl Sagan went out of this world as an unbeliever, which means he's suffering right now for his unbelief. But anyway, go. They look at the word of the cross, and Carl Sagan was very blunt and straightforward about it. This is a moronic message. If I were God, I would send people math, because then they could understand it. Well, that's really good if you got a head for math, but some people don't have a head for math. So, okay, keep going. I'm sorry, I get a little distracted here. But it says, but to those who, and notice what it says, but to those who are, even in your New American Standard here, in your English Bibles, who are being saved. It's a present tense participle. It's ongoing. There are being saved. It is God's power. In other words, Colette gets up here and sings a song. We talk about the gospel here a few minutes ago, and you hear those things about the gospel in a song or this, and you never go, I've heard this message before. The gospel, yeah, I know that. You know, you never get tired of it. I've been saved at this point in my life. I've been saved for over 40 years. And I never, listen, yeah, I've heard the gospel before. Tell me something different. It's every time you hear the good news of Christ coming into the world, dying for our sins, being buried and rising again, it's still God's power. It's still refreshing to hear that. It's even more refreshing when you go someplace else and you hear somebody else say it. Tune in on the radio and you hear somebody get it straight. You go, thank goodness. Because I used to listen to the Moody radio station regularly. I used to listen to the 810 station out of here. And I can't tell you how many people I've listened to on those radio stations over the year that can't get the gospel and they butcher it. I've heard people get it on the radio. But I've heard a lot of people that don't get it. And it's refreshing. It is God's power. But notice, who's it God's power? Who sees that? Those who are being saved. See, I wasn't just saved in the past, and God goes, there, I saved you there, plunk you down, do your best, go on, try not to get hit by cars. No. What does God do? He saved me in the past, but he's still saving me. He's still in the business of working on me. I'm not there yet. It's plain. I'm wearing a pair of glasses, because I can't see with them. I take them off, this is all one big blur on the page. I can't see a thing. I've got a hip that bothers me. I've got a foot that bothers me. Some of you, I'm not trying to complain. I'm just saying some of you probably have worse things. I'm just saying we're not there yet. And you know what? What's even worse than the glasses and the hip and the foot? It's the fact that I still struggle with an old stinking sin nature. And that frustrates me. But he's still working on me. He's still growing me. I'm still in the process of being saved. And you are too if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It didn't stop. God's still doing that. By the way, when we say this, the ones who are being saved, not only is it a present participle, but it is also a passive participle. It could be middle also, but I'm going to take it as passive in this sense, meaning I'm not saving myself. God's still in the business of saving me. He's still working on me. He's not done. Kids used to sing that years ago. He's still working on me. You remember that kids' song, Sunday school song? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, this is a controversial verse because most people do not understand Ephesians 2, 8. And I did choose this because it's actually a very, very important verse on this topic. But most people don't understand it because I grew up in Ephesians 2, 8 was always a past tense salvation verse. This is a verse you come to an unsaved person and say, you're saved not by works, you're saved by grace. And the unsaved people go, I think I have to do good works, don't I? No, you don't have to do any good works. And you take them over here and you did this. But this verse is written to Christians, not to give you more spiritual ammunition to deal with unsaved people. It's given to you as Christians because you as a believer need to keep in mind that you right now are in a place where you have been saved and are continuing to be saved by God's grace. So let's read verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you are ones having been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. Now, I'll point a couple things out here. Here's the verb you are. So it says you are, it's a plural you, so it's talking about a group of people. And then this is a plural participle. Okay, that's a plural ending on there. This is again, this is a passive. This ending in here tells you that this participle is passive in this case. And this reduplication of this letter right here at the beginning, all this is fancy Greek stuff, but it's just saying this is a perfect tense verb. Perfect tense means that something happened in the past and it has a continuing result. Now, we don't do this a whole lot. Maybe some of you mothers have done this, but in the Greek, they had a word for children. And it was the word technon. But the word technon comes from the Greek word tikto. And the Greek word tikto means to bear a child, to birth a child. It's one of two different words for bearing a child used in the New Testament. And the significance of that is every time you use the word technon, essentially what you were saying is you born one. And yet you're not, mom's, obviously my daughter that's sitting here, 24, my wife's not giving birth to her right now. But she is one that was given birth to as a result that she is still a born one from my wife. Even the Scots had this. The Scots had the word bairn. And that's what they referred to their children as, a bairn. And bairn meant a born one, one birthed. Now, the idea that I use those illustrations for is that the emphasis of this word, having been saved, is that I was saved in the past by grace, with the continuing result that I am in this state where I am still being saved by grace. It hasn't stopped. It's still God's work. Wrap your minds around that. You'll really get something about the grace of God that a lot of Christians do not get. Because a lot of Christians, I find, put the grace of God back here in the past, but the Christian life is about law. In fact, I'm connected. I interact with some people on Facebook, a group of people on there, and all these people supposedly would agree with this statement, but they don't. I find a whole bunch of them that actually think that we were saved by grace in the past, but we're living by law now, and I'm going, I don't get this. Because this doesn't even fit what you supposedly assign to or agree to. Anyway, it does a lot for you if you can get that. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, as Paul's going through and he's given some Timothy some warnings about some problems Timothy's going to face, some people he's going to deal with, and then he gives Timothy a number of charges about things that he ought to be doing and saying. And he says in verse 16, and pay attention to yourself and to the doctrine. Now, this word for doctrine of the two words in the New Testament is doctrine that you do not put into practice. We have two words. We have didache, which is doctrine that you practice, and didaskalia, which is doctrine that you don't practice. I agree, according to Scripture, that a flood happened and God commanded Noah to build an ark. I don't practice that. God hasn't told me to go out and build an ark. So it's something that I agree with, but I don't practice. I acknowledge it as being true. This word has to do with that which you don't put into practice. And the importance of that term is that's where most Christians get hung up. Because you know what you don't practice? You don't practice a lot of things out of the Old Testament. I'm not under the law. I'm not all the parts of the law. In fact, if you went back to the first part of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, you can see that one of the things that Paul warned Timothy about, if you see in verse 7, that there were these men from verse 6, verse 7, that they wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be law teachers. But he says they don't understand what they're saying or what they're making laying down as firm. They don't get it. The law is not for us, Paul goes on to say. It's not for us as New Testament Christians. But Paul says a lot of people don't get that. So he says, Timothy, you need to really pay attention to yourself. And you need to really pay attention to Old Testament doctrine. Why? Because you know, if you pay attention to it, I found out the best, and Paul does this in other places, you know the best way to counter people that misuse the Old Testament is teach it right. Just teach it for what it says. And people look at it and go, oh, that's what it says. It doesn't say this, it says this. I remember years ago, I had a Christian that came and said, you mean we're really not under law? I have a tough time with that. I said, okay, let's do a study in Leviticus. So I don't know, we took 2 months and we studied Leviticus, which that's a fast run. You're sprinting through Leviticus if you do that in 2 months. And that person, we were only into it about 3 weeks, and the person was like, wow, we're not under law, are we? Because we don't do anything like this. Our life doesn't resemble this in the least. Good, you got it. But we went on and finished it over the next 5 or 6 weeks, whatever it was. But he says, pay attention to yourself. And continuing these things then, continuing this, be at ease in what you know about yourself properly when you pay attention to these things and to this Old Testament doctrine. Old Testament doctrine has a lot of value, by the way. Don't get me wrong when I say this. Because when we teach the doctrine of God, what are some of the best places to illustrate the attributes and character of God? Old Testament stories. Is my God the same God that helped David take the... Oh, that's... You don't do this. That's right. That's what I was just thinking of. David was doing this with a sling. Josh showed us how you sling now. You put it in there and you go, whoop, one shot. That's it. That's the way you do it. And it's really fast and cool. If you're swinging like this, you're getting hit by a whole bunch of guys that have wound up. You don't spend all your time. You imagine that'd be like taking your gun and going, reloading that bullet 5 or 6 times before you take your shot. Meanwhile, you're dead, you know. So anyway, but David takes that thing, flings that stone, and it's not that he's just a great slinger, which he probably was, because remember, there were some of those slingers in the tribe of Benjamin that they could hit something at a hair's breadth. I mean, they were accurate. But it's God that David acknowledges that God would deliver Goliath into his hands. So that means if, let's say, we have some undue persecution from the world and they come up out front, that I can walk out and stand out front and go, hey, I can take you. God's going to deliver you all into my hands. I have no promise from God. David had a promise from God that God was going to put him on the throne, and he wasn't there. So he knew that, and he knew that if those people stood by the truths of the word of God, God would deliver their enemies in hand. That was a promise right out of the law. I have no promise like that. You can't find a single promise to the church in the New Testament that promises that if you do things right, God will deliver your enemies in the world into your hands. In fact, it actually tells you the otherwise sometimes. God might allow you to go into their hands and might even allow you to be put to death or persecuted or put to death. It's a little bit of a game change there in what God's doing and how he's doing things. But he says, you need to be at ease, persevere in these things. And then he goes on. For as you do this, you will then, in doing these things, you will save not only yourself, but also those who are hearing you. In other words, if you're paying attention to yourself, how you're living with respect to the truth of God, and then how you're paying attention to these truths that everybody else wants to misapply to Christians, when you pay attention to these things properly, he says, you're going to save yourself and others. Well, isn't Timothy already saved? What's he doing taking over these churches if he's not saved yet? talking about future tense salvation. Really, I believe he's talking about present, a form of present tense. In other words, you can go on being saved tomorrow, Timothy, and you can be on saved tomorrow and go on being saved as well as other people. See, when I teach you the Word of God here, I'm sure Jim has this, when Josh does this, or anybody else I trust that teaches the Word here, I trust when they're doing it for you as a believer so you can be encouraged to go on being saved. And just as an encouragement, if you're here as a believer and you're still breathing this air, you can go on being saved because you're not there yet. And if you're still here and you're breathing the air, God's still got something for you to do. If he was done with you, if you'd finished your good works down here, God would have taken you home. But if you're still breathing the air, God's still got some good works for you as a believer to be doing as part of your growth, as part of your salvation. Okay? Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. I know we're just at the beginning of the outline here, but these initial verses are really laying the context for some things we're going to quickly go over in the last part. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by means of his blood, we shall be saved, future passive, we shall be saved through him from the wrath. There's other texts that tell us this, but essentially, just put it this way, there is a time that God is going to pour out wrath upon this world. But it's very clear. He warned the people of Israel about it through Daniel in the Old Testament. Paul talks about it. Jesus Christ talked about it during his earthly ministry. And Jesus Christ further explained it to John over in the book of Revelation, that there's a time in which God is going to pour out his wrath upon this world for a number of reasons. It's not the main reason we're here at the moment. But Paul says here that not only have you been declared righteous, but you also will be saved through him, through means of him. He's going to be the channel or the avenue through which this is going to be accomplished from, it's not just from wrath in general, it's from literally the wrath. God's wrath. You're not going to face that wrath. And this isn't hell. You can't find a single passage in the Bible that ever associates wrath with the lake of fire. Wrath is always in Scripture associated with God's anger. That's another way of understanding this. It's a strong form of anger. His fury, that's the way the Old Testament frequently translates a related word in the Hebrew. His fury, it's always in time in this world. In the lake of fire, it's just pure, straight, righteous judgment. There's no fury or wrath. God is not breathing out fury on them, but he does pour out his fury on the people living here in this world when he brings this upon them. And you and I as believers are promised that we will be rescued or saved from that. That's future tense though. It's not happening right now because God's not pouring out that wrath right now. In a while, we're going to get to that, but not today. Okay? But that's future tense. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, I think we looked at this verse way back at the beginning of this study on salvation here. But Romans chapter 13, look with me at verse 11. He's trying to encourage them to exercise love. I'm just going to say this very quickly in the context here as he's trying to encourage them. Well, let's read the verse and then I'll explain kind of why it says. He says, and knowing this, verse 11, knowing this, that already it is the hour for you to wake up from you like this word for sleep or slumber. It's the word hypno. We get the word hypnosis from it. We don't say hypnosis. We say hypnosis from it. Which hypnosis is kind of when they get a person real kind of sleepy and they're kind of like this, and then they supposedly can suggest things to people and whatever it is. But the idea, literally, of the word meant to kind of be asleep, to kind of be drowsy and not really like this. He says, it's time for you to wake up or be raised up out of that sleep. Why? For our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Now, wait a second. I thought I already was saved. I have been. I thought I was being saved. Yeah, I am being. So what does he mean when he says, my salvation is nearer, it's closer? Because there's a lot that God has planned for me and promised me in the future that I don't have yet. and I'm waiting for the day when I get all that. Part of it's going to be a fully redeemed body. I'm really looking forward to that. But also some of it is that my soul is going to be altered, and I am no longer going to have to deal with the sin nature. I'm also going to be absent from this world system, so I won't have to contend with it anymore, and I will no longer be subject to Satan's temptations. There's a whole bunch of things that are coming, and that's just a little scratching of the surface. But you know why this is important that he mentions, tells him it's time for you guys to wake up. Wake up, he says. Come on, guys. What is it? Because he's been talking to them all the way back into chapter 12 about loving other saints. Then you get into chapter 13, everybody thinks Paul changes direction. But he's not, because he says, you know one way? Now listen up, because most of you like me are conservative politically. Paul says here, for those of us that are conservative and don't like choices perhaps that our government makes, Paul says, you know what? You can love other saints by submitting to and not fighting against and raging against your government. You think our government makes choices and decisions you don't like? You want to go back to Rome and see what it was like to live under the Roman government? You'd take this in a heartbeat. The Roman government, I mean, you had soldiers. Soldiers could bring you in, they could try you for any kind of treason. If they found anything in your mouth that any way sounded treasonous against the Roman government, you're not a Roman citizen, they'd take you outside of town, they'd put you up on a cross. Remember the rebellion of the slaves in Rome? What are they? Thousands of slaves that they lined the road on crosses with slaves that rose up in rebellion. They can do that. Our country doesn't do that. I'm not saying that those things might not happen. But anyway, the main point is you can submit to this government. And you can do so out of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That includes paying your taxes. How does paying my taxes love? I've used this illustration before. Let's say I, as your pastor, decide, I don't like what our government does. I'm not going to pay my taxes anymore. Well, pretty soon the government comes along and go, hey, this guy's not paying his taxes. So we're going to audit him, and we're going to check him out. We're going to penalize him. But you know what? There's some other people. Dan Argo goes to his church. Wonder if Dwight goes to his church. We can go through every one of you. And next thing, guess what? All of you are getting a notification from the IRS. You're being audited. Why? Because your stupid pastor wouldn't submit to the government, wouldn't pay his taxes, and now all of a sudden, because of my selfishness, you all are having to bear the brunt. There's just one example, and he talks about paying your taxes in there, talking to people, but I'm just using myself as an example. So why does he say, wake up, because your salvation's near? Because it's so easy for us to slip into this. You think there's other people in the world? There are tons of conservative people out there in the world that don't like choices our government makes, and they're not believers. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They may say that they're Christians, but they don't really believe in his death, burial, and resurrection for them. And you're acting just like those fools. And that's what they are, according to Scripture. They're fools when they stick their head and think that they can fix problems by engaging in the government, engaging in the world. Paul says that. You go to the world, Paul says you're a moron. That's the word he uses in the Greek. We don't believe that. Oh, Paul, we live in a democratic society. We can do this. Paul says, wake up, people. You're not part of the system. You can't fix it. You aren't put here to fix it. You're put here to be a shining light in the midst of a system. Let it go down the tubes. You'll just stand out and shine all the more. Wake up, Paul says. Our salvation's closer. Fix your eyes on that. You're fixing your eyes on fixing something that's broke. Fix your eyes on it. A salvation that's getting closer and getting closer. You get your eyes on that. You get your eyes on something that's coming closer and coming closer. You're going to say, I don't want. What am I wasting my time on this thing for? That's what I look for. That's what I want. See the picture? That it's coming closer. So we have these three tenses of salvation. Again, that's just one little set of scriptures. There's a lot of scriptures that say this. So Paul says, we were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. All those are true. Now, having said all that then, I have a note in here. Popular Christianity I didn't get this until I was sometime down the road in college, and I was trying to teach some guys about the tenses of salvation. This is the first time I'd ever been confronted, because for some reason, the pastors I had never used this. But they didn't really teach about the tenses of salvation very well either. Maybe that was part of the problem. But they used these three things. Do I have them up here? Yeah, here's the three. Well, let's look at these. So our past, I was baptized or placed into Christ. That's established fact. Nothing changes that. I was regenerated, meant God indwells me. That nothing. So this is unchanging. This can't change. Present tense, there's growth. I learned to live in my position in Christ. I'm called. The Spirit's leading me up to my position in Christ at all times. And I live out the indwelling God. That's what's happening. He's living out his life through me. In the future, this reckoned reality becomes reality. God counts me to be dead to the sin nature, but I still have a sin nature problem. But the minute the Lord comes back for us and we're caught in his presence, and this doesn't happen, by the way, this doesn't happen when you die. We sang last weekend, and it's been stuck in my head all week. Come on, what's the song? Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. And in there, you can see that what they're talking about is they're talking about dying. Now, there are some good things that come about when you die. But you don't get all your full salvation when you die. If you want an example of the fact that believers, even post-death, still have feelings that are going like this. You go to Revelation chapter 6, and you've got a bunch of believers that have been beheaded for their testimony, and they're sitting there going, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? Does that sound like those guys are fully saved? They still want vengeance. But see, when the time comes for me in the future, I'm not going to be saying, God, I want vengeance. It's just going to be righteous judgment, and I'm going to be cool with that. Not only will this what I have by the baptism become reality, but this regeneration, I will be changed to be like Christ. That's one of the things that's coming. So, this is what popular Christianity did with these tenses. They said justification, sanctification, glorification. And I would say 90% of evangelical Christians I run into, when you try to teach the tenses of salvation, they go, oh, justification, sanctification, glorification. Which, they kind of, in a nutshell, they kind of have a bit of the concept. But the problem with that is justification, in the past, my past salvation is a lot more than just the fact that I was declared righteous. What did we just look at? I also have the indwelling God by regeneration. And in my position in Christ, I'm dead to the sin nature. I'm alive unto God. I'm seated at the Father's right hand. I'm made part of the body of Christ. I've been set apart to God. And we could add, in other words, there's a lot of other things that I got in the past other than just justification. When you do that, you focused in on one little facet of the past. I agree. I was justified in the past, but there's a lot more. How about sanctification in the present? Do you know, I could take you over to 1 Corinthians and Paul says you were sanctified in the past. That was already done. How come we don't put sanctification in the past? Because we got a couple of verses that talk about sanctification as a present tense word. All the word sanctify, by the way, all that means is to be made holy. And the Christian life is about more than just being made holy. It's also about manifesting God's life in you. It's about Paul telling Timothy over in 1 Timothy 6, lay hold of eternal life. Pursue righteousness. That's present tense salvation. So it's more than this. That's what I'm just trying to say. When popular Christianity grabs onto these, they're taking a very minimalistic view of our salvation. How about glorification? I just say, it's close, but it's more. This is the one I can't argue with a whole lot. Although, there is a facet of glorification that God says even in the past, and I can be living out glory even in the present. Okay, so I'm just saying, this. If you hear people talk about this, they're usually talking about something very similar to or very close to this concept of the three tenses of salvation. I just have found this always to be inadequate, however. It's not sufficient, because the three tenses of your salvation are much more than this. Now, as a result, I'm going to use one example, and we're going to talk here about justification. So take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and in Romans chapter 3, We're going to look at past tense justification. We're going to look at justification when you believe. This is what most Protestant Christianity, this is what most of us teach or hear, okay, when evangelicals use these terms. He says in verse, I'm going to go back to verse 21. I have verse 22 up here. But now apart from the law, literally apart from law, not just the law, but any kind of law, there is a sample or quality of the righteousness of God that has been made plainly visible. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets. He said it is a righteousness from God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. Now, by the way, this word righteousness, he says a righteousness of God here, and he says there, this here is a righteousness through faith. That word righteousness is simply the noun form of the word justify. We don't have, I've told you this before, but in English we don't have a word called righteousify. We took a Latin word just, which was their word for righteous, and we took we may have a verb from it, justify. But we're really talking about the same thing. You've got to get that straight in your heads, and I find a lot of Christians don't get this. They think righteousness and justification are two completely different things. Righteousness is what you get from being declared righteous, and that's what justification means. Okay, so Paul says, there's a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no difference. For all those who believe. In other words, it's part of what he's driving at. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Jews that believe the gospel, they're declared righteous. Gentiles that believe the gospel, they're declared righteous. No difference. Why? Verse 23, because you all sinned. And all of you continue to fall short, or literally in the Greek, you lack, you're deficient with regard to the glory of God. Verse 24, however, being declared righteous or justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, that is the payment that has freed you, which is in Christ Jesus. So he says, you have been declared righteous in the past by faith. That's past tense salvation, that's justification. In that regard, we agree with this. But I want to show you that there are other statements about justification. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Now, in our church, I don't know what Bibles you carry in here. I don't care. I don't know what Bibles you carry or what Bibles you read from. The Bible I encourage people to use, I'm not saying it's the only right one, is New American Standard. I like the New American Standard. It's fairly literal. I think it's easy to understand. You save a lot of hassle. Let's put it this way. When I was in seminary, I started using the New American Standard Bible in seminary at the encouragement of one of my friends. My professors, who were teaching Greek and Hebrew, are using the King James, still are, okay? I'm just saying there still are. And I would say 9/10 of the words that they said, now this word would be better translated. I was like, you guys should be using the NASB. It's already fixed. It's already fixed. I'm just saying, they made a lot of corrections. If people want to use the King James, fine. I don't have a problem with the King James Bible. I'm just saying, they corrected a lot of the translations that are either hard to understand or aren't particularly great in the NASB. But we're in the King James. I say that, however, because this is one of the passages, and I say this, any English translation you have, there is no English translation that exists that God was involved in what we would call breathing out or inspiring. These are the product of men, okay? The original writings that Paul penned or Joshua penned, or those men were born along by God. Translation, we have no verse in Scripture that says the translation process itself was caused by that. Now, I say all that because here's one of the places, the NASB has them too, where they don't translate this right. Now, I'm going to read the New American Standard. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, I don't know why they translate it like that, because if you could look at the Greek, you could see, here you can see, I want you to find here. Do you see this word right here? This is Romans 3, 24. You can see these words right here. Okay. Now I'm going to switch over to Romans 6. Do you see this word that's translated free? Do you see that got that same word in there? It's just a perfect form of it is all. In other words, it's not freed. It's literally the one having died is declared righteous away from sin. You know how God declared you righteous? He counted you to have died with Christ, and in that way counts you to be separated from your sin nature. Separated from the sin nature, the judge lowers the gavel and says, I declare you righteous in that regard. You see that? But the importance of this now, in the context, it says, for he who has died is declared righteous away from the sin nature. And this word is a perfect tense, meaning I was declared righteous in the past with the continuing result that I remain one declared righteous. That hasn't been changed because God in Christ sees me, and you, if you're a believer, sees you separated from the sin nature. You have one down here, but in Christ, God counts you to be separated from it because he sees you as having died. Okay, that's how God logically, from his point of view, counts you to be righteous. With that in mind, turn with me to Galatians 5. Now, let me ask you a question. Are the Galatians Christians or not Christians? They're Christians. He calls them brothers. And Paul does not use that term loosely. Paul does not use that term loosely. So these are brothers in Christ. Now, can a brother in Christ who believes in the gospel now come along and teach people you can be saved by works? Can you do that? Can you take the gospel and now turn it on its head and say, I wasn't saved by works, but now I'm going to teach you how to be saved by works? No. So I want you to understand what Paul says here. I'm going to go into verse 1 of chapter 5, Galatians 5, verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, for freedom, Christ has freed you. New American Standard, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free or freed us. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Yoke of slavery would be returning to the law. Now, that's telling you these people he's writing have already been freed. They're believers. He says, don't go back to that law. It's a yoke. So I was talking to people that are from a non-farming background last week. Some of you have enough of a farming background, you know what a yoke is, even though you don't use them, thank goodness. but most of us probably understand what a yoke was, that usually it was a very heavy piece of wood, strong, sturdy piece of wood that they put over the neck, usually of a team of animals, so that they could pull something together. So the very idea of thinking of taking this heavy piece of wood and carrying, he says, that's what putting yourself under the law is, people. It's binding yourself in a yoke. And the other thing, one of the reasons you made it strong is so it didn't break when they were pulling, but it also made, because, and I don't know this because I wasn't around this kind of farming, but if you put two oxen together, you put an old ox here that knows how to obey, and you put a new young ox over here on the side, and you bind him, because this young ox thinks, hey, I'm going to go off and do this, but he finds out pretty fast, guess what? I can't leave the yoke. And the big old ox, maybe a little bit stronger, kind of is like, you dummy, just keep going straight. The farmer hasn't told us to turn yet, you know, and you keep going straight. So you're bound in something from which you can't move. And he says, that's what the law would be. If you put yourself under law, it would be like an animal being bound in that yoke where he can't get away. Now he goes on from there. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ doesn't benefit you anything. In other words, if these Gentile Christians now at the behest of these false teachers went off and got them circumcised, he says, you're not getting any benefit from that. It's not like getting circumcised, Christ's going to go, oh, I had a secret for you that now that you did this, I'm going to give you something extra that these uncircumcised Christians don't get. He says, no, there's no benefit. No profit in there. Verse 3. In fact, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is obliged to do the whole law. You can't just pick one part of the law. And I wish Christians that understood, that think that we're under law, understood. You can't pick a part of the law. Well, I'm going to keep Sabbath. You're obliged to do the whole law. You can't just choose Sabbath law. You got to do the whole thing. Where do you stop? According to the rabbis, 613 commands. Got to do them all. Not just the 10. Goes on, verse 4. You then, and this is a place where, again, I think the NASB, the New American Standard, doesn't quite get it here. It says you have been severed from Christ. You haven't been severed. Literally, the word is you've been made idle. You might be very, very busy in your church. You might be very busy in Christian works. But from God's point of view, you are idle. You're sitting there doing nothing from God's point of view. I might look at you and go, give that person a plaque. best Sunday school teacher in 50 years of the church. Man, that person works hard. But God looks at it and goes, you know, that person, everything they're doing because they think they're under law and they're trying to earn something. God says, they're idle. 50 years of service. I'm just trying to put it in perspective. We don't like to think about that. But that's exactly what Paul's getting at. So he says, you have been made idle, away from Christ, those of you trying to be justified by law. He cannot be talking about past tense justification here. I ended up getting in a long discussion with some people back a couple months ago. They think this is the past tense. These people are already saved. They know that's settled. He's talking here about Christian living. This is a good place to demonstrate that there's an aspect of justification that involves present tense Christian living. And he says these people think that they're going to be justified, that they're going to be justified by law. And you know, you know why I think most Christians, not unsaved people, not people in Christendom, real Christians, the reason I think most Christians do not get this verse is because most Christians are guilty of exactly the thing that it says there. Because they think they're supposed to live the Christian life by the law. So they don't want to be told, well, this justification means if you're trying to live by law, you're not justified by law, and you've actually fallen from grace. Fallen from grace meaning you are not availing yourself of any of the benefits of the grace of God in your present tense Christian life. You are, instead of operating by the grace of God, you are operating by your own flesh. And you need to be aware, and I think probably most of you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you've served in the church, you probably know full well that there are times that you serve, and you serve with the right attitude from the perspective that you've been graced by God. And the only thing that's worth doing is what God's done through you, but you also know what it's like to have served out of your own flesh because you've put yourself under some sort of a law. We've all done it. Seriously, if you've served in the church, there's not a single Christian that has ever served in the church that hasn't done this at some time. But he says, you're seeking to be justified by law. And he doesn't say by the law either. They put a "the" in your English Bible there, but my New American Standard doesn't. It's just by law. I can set up a law of my own making. I think I told you this illustration a few weeks ago. When I was, first summer we were here, I had two pastors that God had kind of used in my life when I was growing up. So I write both these pastors, one's in Illinois at the time, one's in Iowa, and I write them both letters. The one that I benefited from the most, because he was probably the most consistent Bible teacher I sat under growing up, he never wrote me back. I don't know why. But the other pastor, he wrote me a letter, and he says, oh, Tim, congratulations on the pastorate and all this. And he says, and I would recommend this, because I asked him, do you have any suggestions or thoughts, you know, on this? Do these things. But I still remember one of the things he said. This 24 years ago, he says, nobody gets to serve in the church unless they are there every time the doors are open. And even back then, as ignorant as I was, I knew that's kind of arbitrary. I don't have a chapter and verse that says somebody has to show up at church every time the doors are open. And if they don't, they don't get to serve in the church. Do I think it's a good idea to try to be with the saints every opportunity you get? Yes, I think that's a really good idea. It's really healthy for you. Don't misunderstand me. It's good for your spiritual health. But if you're doing it because you think you're under some obligation that God's going to check my, oh, Tim showed up, check. Tim showed up again, check. If you think that, you've put yourself under a law system. And when you put yourself under a law system in that way, Paul says you're not operating by grace. And you're actually idle. You showed up at church, you're thinking, I got to do this so God can check it off. You're actually idle when you're there. Unless you get your mind straightened out while you happen to be there, which that can happen too. I've come into church being carnal, thinking in the flesh, and while I'm there, somebody says something, or maybe I look at something in the Word of God, and I go, wait a second, how am I? I'm not thinking right. This is what the Word of God says, and my mind gets, this is who I am in Christ. Okay. James chapter 2. Now, there are people through the history of the church that have tried to pit James and Paul against each other. I'm not going to settle that debate in one 5-minute thing here, but I just want you to point this out. I don't think James and Paul have any problems. James is simply talking about something different than Paul's talking. Well, he's talking about the same thing, I think, in part, that Paul is talking about in Galatians 5. He's talking about Christian living. But I want you to see, let's see, I'm going to find the verse which I don't have up here. Let's see, go up to verse 14. I'll read out of the English and stick to the English. It says, "What use is it, my brother, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" People get stuck on that word save. This is one of the places, if you understand the three tenses of salvation, he's not talking about the past. He's talking about present tense salvation. If you say you have faith, but you don't act on your faith, you can't go on. You're not going on in your salvation. You're standing still. Faith is meant to be acted upon. But he's talking about present tense. He's not talking about the past here. So he goes on from here, and he says in verse 15, and he used, now notice an example. If a brother or sister, see, he's talking to believers here. He's not talking about unsaved people making these claims. So everybody, it's a problem. They come to that word save in verse 14, and because they haven't learned to think of a past tense salvation, present tense salvation, future tense, everything's always the past, and they get stuck on this verse. You ought to, when you come to the word save or salvation, you ought to always say, is he talking about past, present, or future? Read the context. What is he talking about, Christian living, or is he talking about something settled way back there? So he says, can that faith save him? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing, in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, that always works, right? When I'm hungry, my wife says, just don't think about it. Oh, wow, I'd be skinny. You know why I'm not skinny? Because even when my wife says that, I still want a donut. Or I'm not a donut guy, really, but I want pie, I want cake. I still think about the food, see? Because so just saying be warmed and filled doesn't work. And yet you do not give him what is necessary then for the body. What profit is in that? Even so, faith, if it does not have works, it is dead. And your Bibles just say dead by itself. What they do not represent is that there's a preposition that no translation represents. It's a preposition kata, which means to. It's a stand. It's a word we translate according to, which means a measure or standard. If you just look at faith all by itself, you can't measure it. Who can measure faith by itself? God can. Abraham walked outside of a tent. God said, if you can count those stars, Abraham, and if you can count the stars, you can count your kids. And it says that Abraham amened God. That's the Old Testament word for believe. He amened God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. Why? Because Abraham then went about and did a whole bunch of righteous things? No, he just believed that, and God could see that. But if Abraham would have walked out there, and then I watch, and if you ever read the book of Genesis, you look at some of the choices that Abraham makes from that time, and you're going, I don't know that guy's saved. Because I look at his life, a guy that's willing to let another king have his wife to save his own neck? What kind of a, fill in the blank, I don't know what you want to call that guy. Good for nothing is that. See, I don't always see a lot of the evidence. But he says, even so, faith without works, it's dead, measured by or a standard of itself. You can't see faith by itself. You and I can only see faith by what it produces. God can, like Abraham, can see it. He goes on. Verse 18. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. So you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. See, and he's not saying, well, show God. We're going to show each other. That's what James is saying. In other words, the problem is, in the overall context of James, you've got Christians that essentially have become displaced people. They're immigrants. We've told you this before. Think about immigrants. Immigrants come to the New World. People come from Mexico. Most of those people that come from Mexico do not walk into town and start a new thriving business. They do not become the CEOs of corporations. What do they usually do? They show up and they pick fruit in the orchard. And they prune. And they do work like that. And that's what's happening to these people. These people have entered the bottom of the labor force because they've been displaced. They've been scattered. And so there's a lot of people that have needs. But everybody's pursuing, I want to get back to when I used to be somebody important. Now I'm this grunt laborer. I want an important job. And you know what? If I give something to this guy to help him, it's going to set me back even more on getting to somewhere important. So James says, meet needs. Yeah, but that's going to set me back. James says, you want to live by faith? You want to grow? You want to go on being saved? You need to live out your faith, not just claim you have faith. This is what's going on. And he uses two examples in here. He uses Abraham, our father, and what he says of Abraham in this context, and these are the verses I have up here in verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, who's he justified before? Us. God settled it way back in Genesis 15. How long was it between Genesis 15 and Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain? Almost 20 years. Almost 20 years span that gap because he doesn't have a kid yet. He doesn't have a single kid. He's going to, in a space of time, get another kid by the name of Ishmael. Ishmael's going to be 13 before Isaac is born. And the time that he takes Isaac up the mountain, Isaac isn't a little daddy. No, he's a kid old enough to say, to carry the load and to say to his father, where's the sacrifice, Dad? He's smart enough to know that. I don't know how old that is. I'm just going to say 5. So that puts us out about 18 or 19 years from the time that God declares Abraham righteous in Genesis 15. And so when he goes on and he says then, verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was, we have our English Bible say perfected. It's matured. His faith was matured. You got to see the faith, because the faith actually then did something that we could see. He says the same thing about Rahab. We're going to skip over Rahab for the minute. But the thing is, the point is over here, when he talks about the justification by works in verse 21 of Abraham, he's not talking about past tense, because that was settled. That issue was settled almost 20 years before Abraham walked up that mountain with his son. That work of walking up the mountain and being justified was a work of present tense salvation. It was a work about living out his faith. Faith that he had 20 years earlier. It's not a hard passage at all. This is not a hard passage, and I don't know why anybody would ever want to pit James and Paul against each other. It's just that some words we just don't read right. We read the word save, and all we can do is think about the past. This is one of the benefits of understanding past tense salvation, present tense salvation, future tense salvation. And it's going to really affect the way you read your Bible if you put that mindset on. By the way, just as a quick aside, when you go to the Old Testament, you read the word save and salvation, be very careful. I would venture to say 99 or 98% of the occurrences of the word save and salvation in the Old Testament do not refer to spiritual salvation. They refer to God's physical deliverance of his people in time, that is, defeating their enemies. I'm just saying that. And the reason I say 99 is because there's a couple of them that I found that I'm pretty sure probably refer to spiritual salvation. But I couldn't tell you. So when I say 99, don't go and count them and go, Tim, you're wrong. I'm Dwight. I'm just giving you a number. Dwight's always doing that with me. I'm not saying that's what it is. I'm just giving you a number to kind of put it in perspective. Okay. We have a passage in Philippians 3. We don't have time to go through this. Maybe we'll come back and hit this next week. But I want you to hit the Philippians 2:1 here, because I told you we'd finish this one. Philippians 2. And you know the thing, and I pointed this out for those of you that have been through this passage before. The thing about this passage is we get caught up on this one phrase, and we miss probably, in my opinion, one of the most important things in this verse. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, is that what I have up there? Yes, 2:12. Philippians 2:12, Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not just in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we get stuck on the work out. That word work out simply means that there's something that God has for you to produce. God saved you in the past, but in this present tense of salvation, there's things for you to do. God doesn't want you to sit on your hands. I want you to know, if you attend church here, even if you don't attend church here regularly, which I look around, you're all people that attend here somewhat regularly. You know, if you were a visitor, I'd say, well, if you're attend somewhere else, you better do this. But if you attend here, guess what? Get off your hands and work out your salvation. God has things for you to be doing. We said that earlier. If you're still breathing the air, God's still doing a work in you. We just saw a cartoon the other day on Facebook. You've seen the old footsteps, you know, where he says, I saw these set of footsteps, and there were two footsteps. I was walking along with you. You've seen that, you know, the poem, walking along with Jesus. And sometimes I only see two sets of footprints, or just one set of footprints. And Jesus said, well, most of the times I was carrying you. The one that Peg showed me the other day was somebody's going along. I saw two sets of footprints. Sometimes I see two sets of footprints and I see a line in the sand next to it. And he goes, so the two sets of footprints as we were walking together. The one where there's a set of footprints aligned, that's when I was dragging you along. And kicking and screaming. Yeah, kicking and screaming. Which sometimes God does that with us. He's so persistent in growing us that sometimes he's going to do that even though we're kind of kicking and screaming in the Christian life. Because he doesn't quit. He keeps moving us forward. He keeps growing us. Sometimes we stagnate. Sometimes we go around that block 20 or 30 times. But he doesn't quit. It's a good thing. But, and that's part of the point in this verse, is work out that salvation. This is the point, however, that I think we miss when we get so stuck on the working part. It says work out your own salvation. And the problem in the Christian life a lot of times is we end up spending all of our time trying to work everybody else's salvation. We think that we're some sort of Christian police, that it's my job to go around and thump you all on the heads. You know, some of the early Protestant churches in America, I don't know if you've ever heard this story, but they used to have ushers that not only made sure people behaved in church, but they had long, long sticks with knobs on the end, and they'd walk around, and if you were nodding off during church, those things would come along and reach out in the aisle and thump people on the heads to wake them up. You know? You didn't know that? Some of us would have some pretty sore noggins by the end of the church service. But the point is, it's not my job to work out your salvation. It is my job to encourage you to work out your salvation. It is our job to exercise our spiritual gift to help people get there. But you know what? Your job is to work out your salvation. And sometimes, instead of working out our own salvation, we're worried about everybody else's. And you can't be a lot of help to everybody else if you yourself are neglecting your own salvation. Remember what Paul told Timothy? We saw it in 1 Timothy 4. Pay attention to yourself. He said the same thing to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20. Pay attention to yourselves. And sometimes we're paying all of attention looking at everybody else and we're completely oblivious. Do they realize what a mess they are? And we're standing there and we're covered with mud. See, spiritually speaking. So, our salvation. Three tenses. I was saved in the past. I'm being saved in the present. I will be saved in the future. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take it seriously. It's not a Sunday stroll. It's not a joke. It's something to be taken seriously. It's about the glory of God in your life. But do so while you're looking forward to the fact any minute we could hear his voice, any minute we could hear that trumpet call, and we should live with that anticipation. Man, I want to hear that. I don't want to walk out to, you ought to be saying, I don't want to walk out to my car. I don't want to get out of that pew. I want to hear that now. I'd like us all now to get caught up and be out of here. We ought to be looking for that while we're living this out and appreciating what he's done in the past. Father, we're so thankful for this salvation. Every aspect, how it was provided, how it was designed, that you didn't just start something and plop us down there and say, do a good job, but you actually are continuing to do a work. Your spirit dwells in us, and he began a good work, and he is carrying that out, and will do so. And there's a day coming in which your son will return for us, and this salvation will be brought to its completion. We're thankful for this great salvation. Help us to be those that, as Paul said, would be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Thankful for this time and whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of this day. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Just as a suggestion, maybe you can work out your salvation in the next minutes. Maybe there's somebody here that needs you to encourage them in some way. So think about how God might use you in somebody else's life as you're visiting.